I'm praying for God to really intervene and bring about a healing there and kick the enemy out of that life there in Jersey. So let's remember her as the day goes on and as the days of this week go on. I've got the pleasure of introducing Graham. I said to him just a few minutes ago, is there anything special you want me to say about you when I introduce myself? I'll just say I'm Graham. I think most of you already know Graham, and that reaction sort of speaks to the sort of guy Graham is. We've known each other for 20 or 30 years, and he's had a tremendous amount of experience in this whole area of spiritual warfare. I think the subject is a bit more complicated than Graham is, actually, because it does mean different things to different ones of us, I think, doesn't it? The meaning of spiritual warfare and how to deal with it, how to take the initiative, how to be the head and not the tail and that sort of thing. So I'm just looking forward to hearing the answers to this and many other questions that that Graham's going to bring. And I don't know whether he's going to have a question time afterwards. Graham Crook, please give him a welcome, would you?
Ah, man, the best stitch-ups are always in public, aren't they? Thank you, Father. Okay. Great. I wanted to talk particularly about God's agenda in spiritual warfare. Because I believe that spiritual warfare is primarily concerned with the person of God. It's not about taking authority over the devil. I think that's the effect of warfare. I think spiritual warfare is about getting into the face of God. It's allowed by God. God allows in his wisdom what he could easily prevent by his power. And God allows warfare around us because he's using it to teach us about the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus. So warfare is about getting into the face of God himself. It's about an involvement with the Lord. And what he does is he takes away all of our props. He takes away all of our certainties. He delivers us to a place of weakness and absolute uncertainty about everything. Makes the enemy seem strong against us, that the only one who can stand with us is the person of God. And that's what he loves. And so it's like he will take away everything that gives you safety and security in your circumstances, in yourself, and he will bring you to a place where he is the only one who can help you. Spiritual warfare. And so he delivers you to a place of weakness so you learn how to look into his face. So spiritual warfare for me is about involvement with God on a deeper level. And God says things to you in warfare that he cannot say to you at any other time. And God loves warfare because he loves bringing us to this place of abject, total weakness. So he can declare his majesty, his supremacy to us. So it's about, see, there is an agenda in warfare that God has. He has a threefold strategy in warfare. And he has an agenda with you as a person. Irrespective of the situation that you're in, the circumstances around you, he has an agenda with you as an individual. There's something he wants to do for you, something he wants to teach you, something he wants to show you about himself. This is personal. To hell with the devil, this is about you and God. This is about you and God getting it together in a way that you couldn't under normal circumstances. He has an agenda for you as an individual. Secondly, he has an agenda for godless people who are around you. And some of those godless people may be in the church who are opposing you. They may be just people in the area. But he has an agenda for the godless. And thirdly, he has an agenda for the enemy himself. But it's about an involvement with the Lord on a deeper level. And in warfare, he will teach you how to understand the way his mind works. Because in warfare, you get fresh understanding of the mind of God. You get a heavenly perspective that leads you to a repositioning of yourself in the realm of the Spirit. And so there are three things that are happening. There's perspective that God wants to give you. And when you see things the way that God sees them, it alters the way which you stand. It alters your position. And your position affects your petition, the way you pray. So, for example, there's a story, I think it's in 2 Kings 13, of the Syrian king sends an army against the prophet because the prophet is getting words of knowledge about his battle plans against Israel. And the guys around him are saying, even when you're in your bedroom, and we're having meetings in your bedroom, he's still getting understanding of what your plans are, and he's warning the king of Israel. And so he sends this army against the prophet. And one day the servant of the prophet goes out to, on top of the town at the roofs. He looks out. He sees the Syrian army surrounding Dothan. And he panics because he realizes they're there to kill the prophet, which means if they kill the prophet, they're going to kill him too, because he's the servant of the prophet, which he's not best pleased about. And so he goes and wakes up the prophet. The prophet comes. They look out across this army. And the servant cannot understand why the prophet is so calm and tranquil. And he hears the prophet murmuring, well, there's more with them than there's more with us than there are with them. And he's thinking, what's he talking about? I've told you, lay off the pizza for supper. You know, don't eat dairy produce first thing in the morning. What on earth are you talking about? There's more with them than there are with us. And the prophet just smiles at him and says, Father, would you just open his eyes? And God touches the eyes of the servant and he sees around this tremendous army of the Lord around the Syrian army. And suddenly he begins to see things on a completely different level. Now that's perspective. And on the day of battle, that's the perspective that is part of your inheritance and my inheritance. You can only see those things when you're in trouble. You can only see those things when everything is against you. When everything is against you, that is the time when God will deliver to you a radical perspective that maybe you couldn't see at any other time. Perspective affects your position. When you see something like that, it affects the way you stand before God. I bet you that servant of the prophet was never the same man again for the rest of his life. He'd seen something that would set him up in faith terms for the rest of his life. And when you're in warfare, and when you see things how God sees them, you get a perspective that will radically change the way that you live and the way that you act from that time on. Warfare is so important because it delivers us to a place of revelation we couldn't get under ordinary circumstances. And so perspective alters your position, and your position affects your petition. You begin to pray completely differently because now you're praying in line with what God is showing you that he is doing. Interesting. And you begin to realize in warfare that the purpose of demonic oppression is to teach you power. The purpose of human opposition is to teach you grace. And the purpose of tension and difficulty in battle is to teach you how to rest in the person of God. So three things I want to talk about. One is awareness of God's perspective. Secondly, there's an understanding of the action that he is promising us in the circumstances. And thirdly, there's the faith agenda that we need to begin following. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to use the story of Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt as a kind of backdrop here. So God's got a perspective on you, godless people opposing you, and the enemy who is surrounding you. So in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, we read this. The Lord said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the otherites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God's perspective. He's very much aware of events surrounding Israel. The three things you understand from that. I've seen their afflictions. I've heard their cries. I'm aware of their sufferings. Sometimes when you get into warfare, the enemy will think that you're on your own. He'll get you to think that you're on your own, that God doesn't understand anything, that no one knows what you're going through. Please understand, God is intimately acquainted with you in all your ways. He knows you're going out, he knows you're coming in, he knows you're lying down, he knows you're getting up. He knows everything. There isn't anything about your circumstances now that he is not aware of, that he's not seen, that he's not heard, and that he's not aware of. He even hears the groaning in your own heart. He is so kind. He can take a groan from your heart and make it into a prayer. That's why Jesus said it's always better to pray than to faint. Luke 18:1. Because it's the only alternative sometimes. You either pray or you give up. But God will even interpret a groan from your heart as a prayer. He's so acquainted with you. He's so involved with you. He knows your circumstances. He's seen the oppression of the enemy in this place, in your circumstances. He knows exactly what the enemy is trying to do in your life and mine right now. And out of that perspective, out of that knowing, he begins to speak. And he declares what he wants to do. That's the action agenda that God has. I've come to deliver them from the power of the enemy and the agents of the enemy. Understand that God will sing songs of deliverance over you. That's how keen he is. He won't just speak deliverance over you. He'll sing it over you. The Bible says, Psalm 32, he sings over us with songs of deliverance. There's always the promise of freedom and wholeness emanating from God's heart. But more than that, he wants to use the circumstances of the enemy attacking you to bring you into a new place. I always find it fascinating with God. He's not just concerned with, you know, pushing back the enemy. He is concerned. He will want to use the circumstances you're in to actually bring you into a whole new place before him. Not just to bring you out from under the oppression that you're in, but to bring you into a new place, a new land. So the agenda comes out of that, the prayer agenda flowing out of that for us, is that we need to raise in our own hearts, in the hearts of the church, an awareness that God knows where we are. God knows what's happening. Need to fix on the promises of God. The promises of freedom and deliverance. And understand too that in the circumstances we're in, it is about coming into a new place. Not just about getting rid of the enemy, not just about putting off that attack. That's where prophecy is so important in times of warfare and battle. Because prophets understand warfare. They're always in trouble. So they understand trouble maybe more than any other ministry apart from the apostolic. They're always in trouble. They understand trouble. They understand the nature of battle. They understand that warfare is about discovering the majesty of God. They understand that in the evil day, if you stand, you'll see something and you'll hear something that you need for the next level that God is taking you to. And so the bedrock of Moses' vision and his ministry are all those agenda points that you can pull out of there. His goal is to bring a release to captives. And you understand that when God sent Moses down there, Moses had one agenda, God had another agenda. And there were areas where the agendas overlapped, and when they overlapped, it wasn't good news for Moses. So in your ministry, God has an agenda for you in warfare. But apart from you doing things, he's still doing things by himself. And what he's doing will get you into trouble. Okay? But that's all part of learning how to walk with God in these times. That knowledge of God's agenda should lead us into a place of praise and thanksgiving. Begin to release some positive prayers and truth towards God. He has an agenda for you in the day of trouble. He also has an agenda for the godless. Exodus 3:19. He says this, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." Why was God sure? Because he was planning to make it difficult for Pharaoh to let you go. He was planning to harden Pharaoh's heart, knowing that as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he would make Moses' job 10 times, 100 times more difficult. God was so flipping sure because he knew what he was going to do next. He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart to make it impossible for Moses to do his job. It's a fascinating thing about God. He can give you a call, and then he can make it totally impossible for you to fulfill that call, and that's a part of his plan. This is why you need to stay close to the heart of God in all these things. Okay, I'm sure, verse 19, the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. You see, Moses' agenda was to bring Israel out. God's agenda was to destroy the most occult power on the face of the earth at that point in time. Two different agendas, and the area where they overlapped, Moses got the worst of it. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go out, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. I find it fascinating with the way God thinks. You know, he's like, well, This is your agenda, bring Israel out. This is my agenda, and I'm going to destroy Egypt. And I'm going to make sure that Pharaoh says no to what you are asking him. So I'm going to make your job harder. Not because I don't like you, Moses. It's just because I want you to have loads of money at the end when I've finished. You know? I want you to come out wealthy. And in order for you to come out wealthy, you have to go through a bit of trouble, a bit of extra trouble. You know? So I'm going to make it difficult for him to release you. So when I finish dealing with him, this guy is going to pay you to leave. So he's already thinking in terms of, you know, he knows the end from the beginning of every situation you come into. And days when we think, is God with us or is he against us? You know, and that's the hard bit. You know, please understand, God is thinking about money. He's thinking about resources. It's interesting. Here is Moses going through it, having a really hard time, now having to make bricks without straw. The elders are against him. The people are moaning against him. And the only thing that God is thinking about, he's not thinking about what Pharaoh is doing. He's not thinking about the situation around Moses and the people of God. He's just thinking about resourcing the church as they move into the next level of their anointing. That's what he's thinking about. Fascinating mindset, hasn't he? God, fascinating the way he thinks about things. Just when you think you're going through your hardest time ever, and you're thinking to yourself, we can't possibly break through this, God is just thinking, I've got the money now for you to move into the next dimension of what I want you to do. And you stood there thinking, money, next dimension, I just want to die and go to heaven now. But understand, God is aware of the reactions of the ungodly, mainly because he's planned them. That's how he's aware of them. He knows the depth of human opposition that you're going to face. He's familiar with the lies, the pettiness, the intransigence, the bureaucracy, the obstacles, the resistance, everything. They will be made to let go under compulsion from God himself. It won't be your ministry that delivers you. It won't be your anointing that brings the release. They will be made to let go under compulsion from the hand of God himself. That's why we can relax, you know. We don't have to fight fire with fire. We don't have to. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, if you meet an accusation with an accusation, you do the work of the accuser. We don't have to get into any of that stuff. We can relax, step back into the person of God because we know he has an agenda. And sometimes our agenda is just to stand and not run away. But you can pray that God will stretch forth his hand. You can pray that God will strike them with miracles, whatever that might be. In this instance, it was curses. In this instance, it was plagues. I wish we had time to go into all the plagues because they're incredibly humorous. Every plague was dedicated to bringing down a household god in Egypt. Every single plague was dedicated to stripping away every facet of occult power in the nation. I mean, the plagues are totally hilarious. Give you an idea. You know, these guys used to worship a god that had the body of a fish, I think it was, and the head of a frog. It's like a frog god. Okay? That's what it looked like. It looked like a frog. You know, and they used to worship this thing. Imagine waking up one morning and you're just coming into, you know, kind of like consciousness, and all you hear in your ear is
ribbit. Ribbit.
And suddenly, as your consciousness increases, that's all the sound that you can hear. And you're aware of things moving around your bedroom and under your duvet. And you pull back, you whip back the duvet, and a dozen frogs are sat there looking at you going,
ribbit, ribbit.
You get your feet out of bed and you stand on something that squelches. Ribbit! Everywhere you look, you're walking around the bedroom carpet, there's frogs everywhere. All you hear is this,
ribbit, ribbit, ribbit.
You walk downstairs, there's frogs all over the stairs. You go into your kitchen, you reach down the packet of cornflakes, you open it, a frog jumps out.
Ribbit.
Everywhere, they're in the fridge, they're in the microwave. You turn the telly on, there's Kermit looking at you. Everywhere you go, they're in the car, they're everywhere, the stench, the noise, everything. The last thing you want to do is nip down the old frog temple for a bit of worship. That's one household God destroyed. That's the last thing you're going to do. Go to church. You're joking. I'm joining the Mormons. God will stretch forth his hand. Strike them with miracles, whatever that might be. And that's when you need to stand still and say, Lord, what is it that you would like to strike the enemy with? What word of knowledge can I have that will be like a sword in my hand against these beasties? And pray that God will give you favor. There is favor in battle like you would not believe. There is favor on the battlefield like you would not believe. At the very least, you're definitely going to get a really slap-up meal on the field of battle. Again, you've got to understand God's mindset. You're on the field of battle. The enemy's charging against you. And God turns up by your side and he's got his hand out with a towel over it and says, would you like the melon or the soup? Excuse me? Well, I've laid out this feast here. Hey, what about the enemy charging in? Yeah, well, we'll have time to deal with that. Would you like the melon or the soup? And he lays out this feast in the presence of your enemies. There is food in the day of battle. There is revelation. There are things that God wants to stuff you with. There are good things he wants to give you. And there are things on the day of trouble, in the day of battle. You've got to understand the way that God thinks. We'll deal with the enemy in a moment. I'd just like you to have this. I'd like you to see how I see. I'd like you to get involved with me. I'd like you to understand that I'm not scared of anything. I'd like you to know that I'm not remotely worried about him. But I've chosen these circumstances. I've allowed these things around your life because there are things I want to give you. Come on. Sit down. Put your serviette around your waist and tuck in. There are things I want to give you in the day of trouble. The enemy's way is to get us so focused on what he's doing that sometimes we can't even pray. But the Holy Spirit way is to say, now forget all of that. Just come here and have some fellowship. Let me give something to you. Let me whisper something in your ear. Let me give you something that will be eternal, that forever, in these circumstances, there's a perspective you can have that will revolutionize your life and how you live. God's perspective. He knows what godless people are doing around you. There's that promise of action, I will smite. There are miracles he wants you to believe for. There are wonders he wants to do. There is grace he wants you to have. There is favor he wants to bestow upon you. And understand too, that all of these people who are coming against you, these are the very same people who are going to resource you as I move you into the next level. You know, when God, we blithely talk about, well, let's move into the next level of anointing. Understand this. Every new level, you meet a new devil. Okay? On every new level, you meet a new devil. But you have to beat the devil on the level that you're on in order to get into that next dimension that God wants to give you. I don't know what devils are against you right now on the level that you're on. But you have to beat the devil on this level, that when you make him submit and he bows before you, you stand on his back and you use your enemy as a footstool to get into the next level. I used to play a computer game with my daughter Sophie. She's 15 today. And we used to play a computer game when she was like 8 years old. It's one of these games that you have to get a dozen things in a sack, evade all these people who are trying to cut your head off, and get through this doorway before it closes. And I could never get everything in my sack and get to the door. Once I got everything in my sack, but I was like half a mile away from the door when it closed. And she would be on like level 17, and I never got off level flipping one. I just throw this thing down. It's a stupid game. And she would kind of look at me, you know, the way that young girls do, look at their dad, you know. She would look at me. And I said, well, sweetheart, you know, I think my fingers are too thick to get in all the controls. And she looked at me and she said, Dad, it's not your fingers that are thick. I could never get off that level. So you have to beat the devil on the level that you're on. And when you get into this next level, the devil is greater. You meet a new devil and he's bigger and he's stronger because he has to be. There's no point in the devil on the next level being smaller than you and weaker than you. He's not going to teach you anything. He's not going to bring you into anything. You have to have a big devil against you on the next level because you always grow to the size of the opposition that's against you. Because as the power of the opposition comes against you, it's at least that much that you have to grow in God to overcome it. And so the whole nature of warfare is this. God allows big devils to come against you so that you grow in the bigness of God. And when you grow to a size where you are now bigger than the devil that you're facing, then they're ready to submit and you're ready for the next level that God wants to give you. And the whole cycle repeats itself. Because all the time when you face an enemy that's bigger than you, it's because God wants you to give you a bigger experience in him than you've got currently. That's the beauty of warfare. It's about involvement with God himself. And you get to see a side of God that you never saw before. Wonderful. That's why he's not afraid of anything. And he will birth that lack of fear in your own heart and your own life. And you begin to live under the expectation of God's power in your weakness, binding the enemy in front of you as you eat in front of God and as you have his favor. And you will regain the ground that you lost because you've got this new perspective and this new vocabulary. Understand, too, God has an agenda for the enemy. You see it in Exodus 4:21. We've touched on it briefly already. He says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. I found it interesting that Moses knew all this before he went, and he still complained. I'll send you down there, Mo, but I'm just going to make it really difficult for you. You go and do all this, say all that, it won't make a blind bit of difference because I'm actually going to make sure that he doesn't listen to you. Okay, you just stick close to me, it'll all become clear. Chapter 7. This is an interesting theological point here. 7 verse 1. See what you make of this one. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. That's an interesting theological perspective, isn't it? I've made you as God to Pharaoh. The time I finished with him, the only way that he will equate to you out of his own theology is, you must be a God, Moses. I'm going to put you in that bracket, in that category. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. Why? So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Our part is to do what God has told us to do. Simple obedience. Regardless of circumstances, simple obedience. And when it gets tougher, obey God even more. Obey the word that you've received. Learn how to stand. If it gets tougher, it's because God has designed it to get tougher. Because he's going to harden the enemy's heart against you. And that will make your job more difficult. You need to understand that God is not remotely concerned about your job being more difficult. Okay? He knows what the outcome is going to be if you are strong, if you stay faithful to what he wants. The outcome is assured. There are reasons for the hardness. This is where you need to understand God's perspective yet again. And the reason for this is that God may multiply his signs and his wonders. How many of us right now, in the current climate of revival, are thinking and praying about signs and wonders right now? How many of us are praying about signs and wonders? A lot of us. How do you think it's going to come? I think it's going to come in the middle of an intense spiritual attack against us. That in that intensity of attack against us, when everything seems lost, if we will stand and hold our ground, I believe the miraculous will break out amongst us. Power will break out amongst us. Signs and wonders. Plagues against the enemy. When something will erupt out of our spirit that will trouble the enemy forever. I'm going to harden his heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders. There's something there. There's an equation there. That hardness of activity with the enemy is sent to birth and produce signs and wonders in the people of God. When it's hard, When things are against us, we must believe for supernatural intervention. Hardness and warfare are sent to birth the miraculous in our midst. A demonstration of God's power. No, it won't be your ministry. It won't be your anointing. But something will erupt and you'll be part of the equation. I will lay my hand on the enemy and bring out my people. There's something intensely personal in this warfare between God and Satan. Simple mathematics here. There's a war in heaven. One third of the angels fell, which means we still outnumber the suckers 2-1. Which means there's 2 angels for every demon. Simple mathematics. Yeah? How hard do you want this thing to be? The enemy will know that I am the Lord. He may not know much about your ministry, but he will know who is Lord in the church that you are in. That's God's agenda. The New Testament talks about triumphing over the enemy and making a public display of his lack of power. You can see where it's birthed from in Scripture. Despite everything the enemy can do, even with God hardening his heart and making it tough for the church, he is still no match for God. But listen, this is where we need tough soldiers. This is where we need people who are battle-scarred, but by no means battle-weary. This is where we need people who understand the difference between a training ground and a proving ground. I had one of our churches in the States, and they phoned me up one time and said, Graham, you know, we're really going through some hard stuff at the moment. The enemy's against us. We've got problems in people losing their jobs. We've got problems in marriages. We've got problems in sickness and so on. The enemy's really against us right now. Is there a word from the Lord? And I said, well, guys, I'll pray and I'll ask God. And I was praying for a couple of weeks. He didn't say anything. Then I was due to fly out, so I flew out to this church in America. I had a horrible flight. I got off the airplane. All the elders are meeting me in the airport. Never happened before. And the first thing they say, is there a word from the Lord? I said, well, thanks, guys. I had a terrible flight, as it happens. Appreciate your asking. Is there a word from the Lord? Well, I'm still praying. Well, we've got a meeting tonight. I've just flown like 8 or 9 hours. We've got a meeting, what, now? And I'm brain dead. So what's the difference between that and normal? I'm brain dead. I'm in a meeting now. Well, the whole church wants to know, is there a word from the Lord? We go straight from the airport, suitcases and everything, straight to the church. You know, we walk in the church, everyone says, is there a word from the Lord? I'm thinking, Father, if you don't say something to me, they're going to kill me. I remember all through the worship saying, Father, you can speak now. It'll be really cool. You know, anytime you like, from now onwards, there's nothing. I get on the platform. I'm standing there and I'm saying, well, let's just wait on the Lord for a minute or two. Thinking, well, we are well beyond the 11th hour, 59th minute, 58th second. Hello, my name is Graham. If you have anything to say, please say it now. Because they're going to kill me if you don't. And as we're waiting, the Lord just said to me, do you remember all the prophetic words over this church? And I began to think about them, and I said, yeah, I remember quite a few. He said, what's the common thread? And as I began to think through them, the common thread was about warfare. About them being a strong military church, about them overturning the enemy, producing warriors and all this kind of stuff, taking ground. And I said, yeah, that's the thread, Lord. He said, yeah, that's right. Well, this is the word. Tell them, this is not the enemy. This is me. This is not, they're not in the battle right now. This is their, they're in training. This is the word from the Lord. Welcome to boot camp. This is training for reigning. This is their training ground and their proving ground. This is not the real battle. I'm just toughening them up. Tell them to learn how to endure. Stop moaning, stop whining, and learn to endure hardness as good soldiers. So I gave them the word of the Lord, which went down like a rat sandwich. I mean, these guys, they were not best pleased. I think it was about 2 days before they spoke to me. It's like, if they could have got me to change my mind, they would have done it. But at the end of 2 days, God had just done something. They came along and said, well, we don't like it, but we realize what God is saying. This is God just getting us ready for the battle. This is not the real battle. And I said, yeah, and if God is using these circumstances to train you, just think about the real battles you're going to have later on. It's great to be a sadist at some times in the body of Christ, isn't it? We need tough soldiers these days, people who won't quit, people who won't fall away, people who won't run away, people who won't whine or complain, who'll just get on with it and learn how to stand. People who'll take their lumps, take their scars, be battle-scarred but not battle-weary. People who know that fighting will be fierce but fruitful. You know, the battle has to be hard if we're going to break through with strength. But there's a reason for the hardness. Let me show you in 10 verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, God is supremely confident in his own ability to do anything. And here, it's not just that the enemy might know who is the Lord, but it's that the people of God might know who is the Lord also. So he hardens the heart of the enemy and the godless to birth miracles in your heart and mind, to make a mockery of the power of the enemy before his people, and to give you your inheritance in the time of trial. It's interesting that in the day of trouble, that's when you get things from God that you don't get in the day of blessing. There are things that God will hand to you on the battlefield that he won't hand to you in the place of comfort and ease. Because he loves people who stand. He loves people who won't quit. And there is always more largesse from God's hand on the day of trouble than there is in the day of ease and comfort. But it is the purpose of hardening the heart of the enemy is that the church may know God's power and that we may hand it down as a legacy to every new child of God. I love what's happening in this church right now. You know, with Sublime, with the youth, with the children. And I believe we're facing battles right now that out of those battles, we will have a substance, a legacy to give to our teenagers and our children for the next 10, 15 years. There are battles we're facing right now that will provide resources for those generations as they come through and take their place on the field of battle. He hardens the enemy resistance. He makes our life tougher by comparison in order to birth within us a vision for the miraculous power of God and for generational victory with our sons and our sons' sons. It has a deeper agenda going on. And part of that is that satanic, demonic control must be broken and human oppression must be lifted. He has a sixfold aim in these things. One is destroy the power of the enemy, undermine the influence of the godless, but birth miracles in the church and produce in you and me a greater well of favor than we've ever experienced before, but also to reveal his majesty so that he can receive all the honor and all the glory. And when you understand God's agenda, it puts us in a place of power with the Lord. And it puts us in a place of praise, prayer, and expectant faith. That's why I believe that today, one of the most critical things we have to develop in church today is a whole new spirit of worship. There is a spirit of adoration that has to be birthed in the church at this time that is critical to the warfare and the battles that we are going to face. We have to be able to get our people directly into the face of God in worship. I want to say to every one of you and those listening on tape, you must have plans to increase and improve your personal anointing in worship as an individual. I don't just mean what you do in meetings. I mean what you do in life. That when you get up in the morning, you must have plans to increase your worship of God personally, day by day, in your own life. Beyond that, as a church, every church represented, you've got to have plans to increase the anointing on worship. Because we need more of the manifest presence of God in our midst. Because revival depends on the manifest presence of God and nothing else. And we need to have a place where God is welcome in everything that we're doing. So worship has got to stop being something we do before the speaker comes on, and it has to be a ministry in its own right, because your first call and my first call is to learn how to minister to the Lord. I believe there is power in worship that we have not yet even tapped into. I believe God is delivering us from synagogue worship back to temple worship. In the temple, people came to the temple for three reasons. They came to worship God, they came to pray, and they came to give an offering. In synagogue worship, people come to church to hear good teaching, to receive ministry, and to get help and fellowship and friendship. And it's always worship that suffers in that kind of environment. So when we've got a full agenda for the evening, we cut down the worship. Oh, we'll just sing 20 minutes, 25 minutes of songs. Then we'll get on. We've got the preacher. We've got this. We've got that. And it's always God's part that gets cut down. But I want to ask the question, what on earth are we here for? If we are not here to give God His majesty, if we are not here to reverence His presence, what on earth are we meeting for? The church meets for God. And somewhere in the equation of what we're doing, we have to put worship back in its proper place. Because I believe in the next move of God, worship is a critical part of what we're doing. And we really need to increase our anointing to worship God on a corporate level and on a personal level. And I believe we have to have plans for that. We have to factor it in to our planning on what we're doing. Worship, praise. Very important. And we have two choices. When the battle gets hard, we have two choices. You're either going to break down over the backlash, or you're going to become what God wants you to be. Turn to Exodus 4. Just write this reference down. It's chapter 4. Verse 28 through to chapter 5 and 23. I'm not going to read it all out. I'm just going to comment on bits of it. So Moses has a call from God. He shares it with the people around him, and accompanying that sharing of God's word is a demonstration of the power of God that causes everyone to believe. Verse 31. So the people believed when they heard the word of the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he'd looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So Moses gets a word, he shares it with people as a demonstration of power. There is a response to the prophetic, there's worship, there's reverence, there's faith, and so on. And then people begin to stand up to the enemy. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 5. And Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. They begin to stand up to him. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his word?" And they said, "He's the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us go 3 days' journey and sacrifice the Lord, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So they have this visitation from God, powerful word, demonstration of power. Faith is lifted in the hearts of the people. They then go against the enemy, and suddenly it's like the ground opens up beneath them. And it almost seems like the exact opposite of the word has happened. Rather than, okay, well now, let us go. This is it, boys. We're out of here. No more bondage. We've finished making bricks. This is it. Put down your tools and off we go. We're going someplace. And you always find there is a contradiction in the prophetic that works. A contradiction is the journey from revelation to manifestation. There's always a divine contradiction that works in the prophetic. When God has given you a clear prophetic word about the future and where you're going, your inheritance and so on, the next thing that happens, it's almost guaranteed that the exact opposite will happen first thing. You find yourself going in the opposite direction. Genesis 37, the story of Joseph, heard it this morning from Todd, gets this prophetic dream, but one day he'll be standing, you know, with his fathers and his brothers will be bowing down before him. The next thing that happens is the exact opposite's happened, and he's in the bottom of a pit looking up at them. You couldn't get more opposite. What do you do in those circumstances? I tell you, the first thing you do is blame the prophetic. The first thing you do is say the prophet got it wrong. The first thing you do is mentally you're looking around for a half brick to throw. The first thing you do is you challenge the prophetic. It can't be right. But this is the way that God works in the prophetic. There is a divine contradiction that works. Why? Because the principle is this, that when God has spoken a clear prophetic word to you, the principle is this, you can't get there from here. You can only get there from down there. And God takes you in the opposite direction for a season so that he can do a work in your heart and your life that can lift you to the place of fulfillment that he always wanted you to have. They take the life of Joseph. God was not going to fulfill that prophetic word for some empty-headed kid who didn't have the sense to keep his mouth shut around his brothers. Something's got to happen. God gives you a word up here. And he wants that word fulfilled in its entirety. But the next thing he will do, while you're still stargazing, while you're still locked into this word and thinking, isn't this wonderful? God trips you up, throws you in a dark room and beats the living daylights out of you. Why? Because the next thing that has to happen, he has to get to work on your character. Because he has to raise your character up to the level that meets that word. And when your character meets the requirements of the word, that word will be fulfilled and released. And you see it as a pattern. David is prophesied ought to be king. He spends the next 10, 15 years being chased around the wilderness, going from one cave to another, ends up in a cave with a bunch of malcontents. Nothing about that in the prophecy. You see it time after time after time. There is a divine contradiction in the prophetic. The Bible says that Jesus endured great contradiction against himself. Why? Because no one believed he was the Messiah because of where he came from. But you can't be the Messiah. I mean, that's Joseph's son. I mean, he made my dining room table. He made my video cabinet. How can he be the Messiah? There's a huge backlash. They think they're on their way, and suddenly the sky falls in, the ground opens up, and their situation is now much worse than before the prophet spoke. And you can get into this mindset of saying, don't let the prophets come into the church, because the enemy will do something worse against you. Because we've got this whole thing turned around wrong. Huge backlash. Everything goes wrong. They end up having to get beaten up. They end up having to make bricks without straw. Their life is made even harder. The oppression increases, it doesn't decrease. The labor is made heavier. The leaders in the work are beaten. And it's when that happens, our response always is to rail against God. Look at verse 20, chapter 5. As they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done more evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. That's the contradiction that you get into in warfare. You begin to obey the voice of the Lord. You begin to stand with the prophetic. The exact opposite seems to happen. You seem to be going backwards at a faster rate than you were before you had the prophetic in the first place. And your first reaction is, this can't be God. This can't be God, because the word's not being fulfilled and our situation is worse. No, it is God. You're just in the contradiction. Contradiction is the journey from revelation, prophecy spoken, to manifestation, prophecy fulfilled. And you have to endure the contradiction that you're in and stand on that word. And 1 Timothy 1:18, by these words, fight a good fight. Don't use the circumstances to challenge the prophecy. Use the prophecy to challenge the circumstances. Probably God knew that Pharaoh was mean-spirited anyway and was probably intending that they should make bricks without straw. And he gave them a word to hold on to while they were going through it. Who knows how these things work? In You got to John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. Jesus away on a ministry trip. Hears this word saying, Lazarus, your friend is sick. Jesus doesn't go. He has to stay where he is because he's still got some ministry to do. He doesn't go. He sends a prophecy. He said, this sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God. The next thing that happens is Lazarus dies. So, did Jesus get it wrong? This sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God. He hears another word saying, he's getting worse. He's getting worse. He's in a coma. And you can imagine those people taking that prophecy, and maybe they were good charismatics, they took that prophecy back, and they were saying, in the name of Jesus, be healed, we've got this word. And he dies. This sickness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God. You have to understand God's agenda in these circumstances. So Jesus eventually turns up in the village, and the sisters run out and saying, where were you? If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. You're too late. But you know, he never intended to heal Lazarus. He only intended to raise him from the dead. And funnily enough, he wasn't too late for that. See, God has an agenda when he speaks. You just got to make sure you get the agenda that God really has got. That you don't just assume that you know what that agenda is. This sickness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God. Resurrection was on his heart, not healing. You understand what I'm saying there? You've got to never assume about the word of God. When life becomes hard, we react against God and we react against the leadership that God has given us. There's always that temptation to turn back. Oh, forget it. That's when we start cutting down our dreams to manageable proportions. Yeah? We start berating ourselves because I must be a big head. I have all these big plans and big dreams. And now through adversity, I've now got this little dream here that I think reasonably I might be able to fulfill in the next 50 years, God willing. People buckle under pressure. They start blaming the leadership. It's your fault. God judge you. You shouldn't be doing this. They go to the wrong source for input. They went to Pharaoh. They didn't go to Moses. They went to Pharaoh, these people. There's always an element in the battle that throws doubt on the leadership and on the vision. Now, all of us as leaders, we've all been in that situation. But people have cast doubt against the vision that we're standing for. Every vision that we're believing God for, every vision that you have for your church will be challenged by God as well as by the enemy. Every personal vision, every ministry vision, every calling of God in this house will be challenged by God to see whether you really do believe this thing or not. The problem is when you're in church and you're standing, the difficulty for us as leadership is that whole thought that comes in, am I harming the people in the church by the stand that I'm taking? That's always the one where the enemy tries to get you the most. It's very hard to break through in warfare when families are being hurt. We feel we're letting people down. People are disillusioned about us because we haven't delivered. But all through that, God is testing our resolve. But he's also testing the church to see where the fair weather friends are. See, when we don't understand God's agenda, you tend to start believing in the negativity of the circumstances that you're in. If you have no revelatory rationale for what you're going through, you'll always interpret events in your soul, in your emotions, in your mind, in your thinking. You either break under the backlash, or you do what God wants you to do, which is become a covenant people. Why does God make it hard for us? Because he's wanting to produce something in us that's called covenant. Wanting to teach us how to stand together and not divide each other. Wants to teach us how to work together in the plans and purposes of God. And if you read in Exodus 6 verses 1 to 8, you know, God never loses sight of the vision. Moses comes complaining. Since I came to Pharaoh in your name, he's done evil to us, and you haven't delivered your people at all. And the Lord says to him, the very next thing God says is, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God does not speak to Moses on the level that Moses is speaking to him. Moses comes complaining and whining, and God completely and utterly ignores him. That's because he's not interested in your whines or your complaints. And he will not speak to you on that level. What he will do is reinforce the vision that he has for the situation and the circumstances. So if you're looking for sympathy at a time like this, forget it. Forget it. Because there is no sympathy in heaven right now. You'll get comfort later on. But right now, God says, no, forget sympathy, because we're not working on that level. You don't need sympathy, you need vision. Now stop whining. Stop complaining. One of my friends made me a baseball hat. And on the front it had it's a red circle and with a red slash through it, and the words on it, no whining. No whining. I think the church has got to stop whining. Now, the new wine is not spelt with an H. No whining. This is not a time for whining. And if you want sympathy, forget it, because God's not going to give it to you. What he will do, he will comfort you with the vision that he has for you. If you're looking for sympathy, if that's what your understanding of comfort is, you'll be disappointed. Because God has a different brand of comfort to you. He will comfort you by strengthening you in the vision that he has for you. And that's where you need to understand God's perspective. That in these times, he will not come down to your level and say, there, you know, poor kid, never mind. He will just overlook all of that, and he will speak straight into your heart. He'll say, look, get back on track with me. If you flow in the vision that I've got, I'll give you all the comfort that you need. But he wants to comfort you with the vision that he's got for you. And so he says to Moses, now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Moses like stood there blinking, thinking, what? I was moaning a minute ago, and you're not hearing me. And the Lord says, no, actually, you're not hearing me. This is what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he'll let them go. With a strong hand, he'll drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And that's the only comfort you're going to get, pal. I am the Lord. Be comforted. See, the issue is, God never loses sight of the vision. But the issue is always in these circumstances. Who is Lord? Excuse me. Which one of us is Lord right now? I thought I was. What have you got to say for yourself? I am the Lord. And the issue is, the real issue is always covenant. See, I believe the purpose of hardness in the church is to produce covenant within the hearts of God's people. See, covenant is an expression of God's absolute commitment to us, of his absolute commitment to our lives, our cause, and our vision. That's what he demonstrates. Moses whines, God just establishes the vision all over again. Because he just has this focus in warfare that says, no, you need to have this. You be comforted with this. Be comforted with this. Be comforted with this. Every work has to allow the Holy Spirit to establish the covenant of God in our hearts. Every church will come under test. Every church will come under fire. Every church will go through a storm. Because in that process, God will deliver us to a place of covenant, whereby he can actually then move through that covenant to establish his own agenda and his own goals. And if we have a highly developed sense of covenant with God in this work, there will be an expression of that covenant, one to another, that we call commitment. There will also be an expression of that covenant that the godless will see. There will also be an expression of that covenant that the enemy will see. Because he will not be able to break into our ranks and divide us. Because there will be a unity in this thing that will ultimately work against the plans and purposes of the devil. There is a blessing in unity that attracts the Holy Spirit. There's a curse in disunity that attracts the demonic. There's a heart joining that God wants to produce here at a much deeper level. The whole purpose of hardness is to produce that heart joining in our hearts towards God and towards each other.
See, if you have no sense of covenant to God in the battle, it's very difficult to get people to commit to one another and to what we're doing. And we end up spending our time rallying people and no one turns up. There's a call to prayer, but no one comes. I'll tell you this, when events are against us and you cry out to God, you need to hear Him on this level. He will only refer to the vision that He gave you. Because that's the comfort He wants you to have. In times of trouble, the vision must be restated, not backed down from. We've got to come back fully under the Lordship and Majesty of Christ. Covenant has to be reforged. And when we come into battle, the Bible says that we have to submit to God before we can resist the devil. When we're submitting to God, we are submitting to God individually under His Lordship and bending the knee. But I believe there has to be a place in warfare when the whole church deliberately comes together to submit and bow the knee to the risen Christ. And we face the enemy together. The reason the early church was so successful was that they had one heart, one mind, one voice. They were all together in what they were doing. And the enemy could not break in. He works on a cycle of penetration, demoralization, and subversion. God works on a cycle of covenant and commitment and communion. Communion with God, covenant to the house, commitment to one another. The only effective answer to demonic oppression is to live in covenant with God and in covenant with one another. The whole point of the hardness is to produce something in our hearts that draws closer together, not driving us apart. And we renew our commitment and our vows, if you will, to the Lordship of Christ. And we start walking out the vision in obedience. Now, to overcome doubts and return faith in God and the vision and restore that in the body of Christ, we have to change the heart of key people in the work to enable them to stand with us against the enemy. I believe this is where we come in as leaders. If you look at verses 13 to 26 in chapter 6, you see there that God gives key people a charge. And they're all called by name. It's at times like this in the battle, the first thing we have to do as leaders is get together our key people by name and say, okay guys, we are going to set an example in the church here. You can't do it in the whole church yet. What you want are the key people, the key significant ministries in the work. We come together, and now the charge is you have to live in covenant with God, and we have to live in covenant with each other. And then we have to demonstrate that and model that so that our relationship as key people, we become the rock that the enemy found us against. And then we add people to that rock progressively over the next weeks and months. We become the rock that the enemy breaks himself upon. And He gave those elders a charge to bring Israel out of Egypt. And there is a charge on you and on me and on our key leaders to take our churches forward in the day of trouble. The problem is, if the enemy can get into the leadership, the church is stuffed. Forget it. You're just going to go backwards and backwards to a point where, you know, you have to start all over again. It's the key people in the church always. It's the key people principle around David to enable him to come into the kingdom. It says in Samuel that, I think it's 2 Samuel 11, that they gathered around him to make him king. They had a purpose together, those key people. And that was to establish the kingdom. You find around Jesus, He had His key people that He worked with all the time. That key person principle works throughout the whole of Scripture. That we in our leadership, we become the covenant keepers and the covenant makers. And we're adding people to that core all the time, fighting for freedom and blessing the church that we can stay in the purpose of God as we're going through things. But we're staying there on a basis of the prophetic being established at that time as well. In Exodus 6 here, verses 6 to 8, there are 7 I will statements in those 3 verses, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6. Seven I will statements from God. There's a huge, significant prophetic input, a total declaration of intent by God. And in that prophetic promise is a certainty of victory that God is with us. We're not looking for emotional responses at this time. We're not looking at a feel-good factor for a while. We're looking for commitment. And faith is a cold-blooded confidence in the integrity of a God whose will is always in His Word. Seven I will statements that cannot be ignored. And we need the prophets to proclaim. We need the worshippers to worship. We need the intercessors to intercede. Because they are the ministries in the church that understand God's agenda. We've got to learn to take prophecy seriously. Final outcome. God continually hardens the enemy's heart against His people, right up until the final moment of release. And you'll find that, I think it's in Exodus 14, the final moment of release. 14 verse 10. Let me just close with this. They'd come out, they were walking, moving towards the Red Sea, and when Pharaoh drew near, Exodus 14, 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It's the same cycle repeating itself in these people. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. At least he'd learned something. They were still whining. He actually didn't go to God over this because he knew what the word of the Lord was. And he had comfort in his soul because he knew what the vision of God was. And he understood the agenda of God right now. Don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. Just shut up. Contemporary version. God is still testing their hearts. Why? Why does God test your heart in the day of battle? Why does God make it seem like things are impossible? I believe it's His way of driving out fear and instilling trust. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Just as you think you've made it, there's one final battle. The enemy threatens to engulf everything that we have. Listen, don't be fooled by this. Don't settle for a few minor breakthroughs and a little bit of plunder. We've got to abandon fear. And to abandon fear means we have to learn how to stand under oppression with our eyes only upon God. So we've now gone full circle back to what we started off talking about. The whole point of warfare is to get you to see a vision of God that you've never seen before. The whole point of warfare, the whole point of what God will take you into is that He will show you His majesty and His supremacy. And the way to survive warfare and do more than survive it, the way to gain from warfare is to become so occupied with Him, so involved with Him, so taken up with Him, that everything you get, you receive from out of His face and not what the enemy is doing. And when you look into the face of God, there's no fear. There's no oppression. Because when you stand in the face of God, nothing can touch you. Nothing can work against you. And you know that you know that you know that every weapon formed against you will not prosper. Eyes only on God. Faith is there. It's not an issue. One final hardening of Pharaoh's heart that strips away his reason, strips away his caution, and God will blind the enemy for the purpose of destruction. But he needs you to stand still. Now, if we really want an open heaven, if we really want our areas and our cities and our towns with an open heaven for the purpose of God, then you have to stand still long enough for God to blind the enemy to the point of destruction. And you can only do that if you're living in the face of God yourself. if you're being comforted by the vision that He has for you in the hardship that you're going through. You can only do that if you've got people around you who are committed to the same spiritual walk that you are committed to. People understand the real purpose of warfare. It is to discover the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus. And to get totally involved with Him. And to do what He does in the face of the enemy. And that is to laugh. And know that in the day of trouble, there's a coronation going on. There's a crowning going on in your area, in your church. Nothing can stop the purposes of God. Not one of the enemy will remain alive. And God says to Moses, as for you, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. It's like, here you are. You're caught literally between the devil and the deep blue sea. And at that point of total hardship, of oppression, of the enemy coming charging against you, God wants you there, free enough and fit enough to do the impossible. So, Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to stop him? No, I just want you to lift your rod and divide the sea. Oh, great. Why didn't I think of that? God wants you free enough and fit enough to do the impossible. Because I believe in times of intense warfare, when the enemy is coming against us, there is a revelatory faith gift that God wants to give you that will break the back of the enemy forever in the area where you live. But you have to be there. You have to make it to that point where you can lift up the rod of authority that you've got because you're living in the face of God. And you can give that word of faith that will divide the waters, that will cause you to go out and the enemy to be obliterated in your path. We have to get to that point. And the only way you're going to get there, beloved, is to really understand that warfare is about you and God getting it together. Warfare is about you and God getting much closer. Warfare is only about you and God coming together, getting more intimately involved with each other. Warfare is about you discovering the majesty and the supremacy of God. That's why I believe passionately worship is such a key in these days. Such a mighty key in these days. Probably one of the biggest keys to the church's development in these days, worship. That we come into a new place, seeing God in all of His glory, all of His majesty, and reckoning that nothing can stop us because of who He is. Thanks for listening. God bless you.